Most of you are familiar, I think, with the Bible story of Jonah and the whale. Many of us from our youth heard that story, and today we're going to revisit it, and in particular, consider a profound declaration made by Jonah as he prayed from the belly of the great fish. Some of you with a good memory may recall about 9 years ago I brought this message, but it's kind of been on my mind, and I wanted to revisit it again this morning. With five simple words, Jonah, declared a truth that sadly glossed over and are misunderstood by so many. And so I hope this morning that we'll all gain a proper understanding and a greater appreciation for, listen, the eternally vital significance of the truth set forth in this real simple statement when Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord." That's a title I've chosen for today's message. Now, the story begins in the first chapter of Jonah, and I'll encourage you to read that later on your own in the interest of time. And just to be sure we're all up to speed on the context, I'll briefly paraphrase the story and refresh our memories. As chapter 1 begins, God instructs his prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh. It's described as the city that was very wicked. It was a Gentile city. It was the largest city of the Assyrians, and they were enemies of Jonah's people, the nation Israel. And we're told Jonah reacted to God's command to go to Nineveh by attempting to flee the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Different folks speculate as to exactly why. Some think that Jonah reasoned that this reaching out to the Gentiles would be the beginning of the end for the nation Israel, so bad for them. And perhaps he was just thinking, why there, Lord, this wicked city, this city that has no interest in you, Jonah's God. And so regardless of what the reasoning was, the fact is Jonah fled, and he first went to the city of Joppa. And there he bought a ticket on a boat heading to Tarshish. Tarshish is a place that hasn't ever really been identified for sure as a city. Some think it means just the Mediterranean Sea. Others think it's the place that later became known as Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. You'll recall it was Paul's birthplace. But regardless, it was going in the exactly opposite direction from Nineveh. And as it tells us, he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. So they set sail. We're told that the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and so the weather started getting rough, and Jonah's ship was tossed. And if not for the, no, it wouldn't. They didn't end up on Gilligan's Island. But just like that fictional story, the storm was so bad that the sailors were fearful that the ship would actually break into pieces. And so we're told they all cried out, each one to their own gods. And then they proceeded to throw their goods overboard to kind of try to lighten the load. And meanwhile, Jonah, he was down below deck fast asleep. And the shipmaster, or the captain, he goes to Jonah. He says, Jonah, you get up and you go pray to your God like the rest of us, and maybe he'll spare us. And it kind of reminds you of those folks that kind of embrace almost any and every doctrine or any and every religion, figuring they're going to just cover all their bases, I guess. But we're told that the mariners then cast lots. That's their way of seeking a divine answer. They knew this storm was of divine making. And so they did that in order to identify who among them had brought this trouble on. And the lot fell on Jonah. So they started questioning Jonah. They asked him, what was his occupation? Where was he from? You know, who were his people? And he said, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear or reverence the Lord, the God of heaven. He said, the creator who made the sea and the land. And so as the story continues, we're told the mariners, they became more afraid. In their questioning of Jonah, they learned that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. He admitted that to them. He says, I'm the man at fault who has forsaken God's command. So they asked Jonah and said, well, what shall we do with you to calm the sea? And Jonah says, well, throw me overboard and the sea will calm, for I know the storm seas because of me, because of my disobedience. Well, even at that, we're told the sailors, they rowed even harder. They were hoping to reach land and beat the storm, but that proved to be to no avail. So Then they prayed to the Lord, to the one true God, Jonah's God. They prayed that they would not perish, and they prayed that he wouldn't hold Jonah's blood against them as that of an innocent man, because after all, the storm was there because Jonah was not innocent. It was because of his disobedience. And so with that, they threw Jonah overboard, and the sea immediately calmed. And when we get, after that, they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. And in the final verse of chapter 1, verse 17, we read this: Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, chapter 2 opens with Jonah's prayer while in the fish's belly. And our text for today, verses 7 through 9, is the end of this prayer. Beginning in verse 7, Jonah prayed, When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. In reading John Gill's commentary on this passage, he made an interesting observation about that word in verse 9 that's translated salvation. In the Hebrew, it has the same basic meaning as it's translated elsewhere. It's a word that means deliverance. But here, the original word translated salvation is spelled with one more letter than is typical. And Gill explains that this increases the sense of the word so as to be referring to all kinds of salvation. Salvation in every aspect. So when Jonah prayed, salvation is of the Lord, that his intent there was to express his knowledge that salvation, it wasn't just his deliverance from the belly of the whale. But it included that. It included his temporal deliverance, his soon-to-be deliverance from the belly of the whale. It includes spiritual deliverance or salvation, as we sometimes use the word, meaning that deliverance from the spiritual darkness and the blindness, which characterizes all of us initially. That's what God's word testifies of us. That is, prior to the new birth and prior to God-given faith. And then certainly, as we most commonly use the word, he's referring to eternal deliverance. Deliverance into heaven's glory for those who are saved, graciously delivered from the guilt and the condemnation which their sins would have deserved. But not relying merely on Gill's observation, we know for certain that Jonah is a type of Christ and of salvation in him. We know from the words of Christ himself, as recorded in the New Testament, that he said, he compared it to the 3 days that Jonah spent in the belly of the fish, compared that and set it forth as a picture of his own burial and resurrection on the third day. You can read that in Matthew 12. And I just mention it this morning to make sure you see that this is not a stretch in any sense in spiritualizing Jonah's deliverance from those temporal circumstances as a depiction of eternal salvation. See, God the Son did this spiritualizing for us. He himself applied Jonah's deliverance from the whale to his own work of salvation, whereby his people are eternally delivered. Well, from our text, I want you first to notice the dichotomy that's set up between verses 8 and 9. In other words, the observation that Jonah's describing in verse 8, the observing of lying vanities, that occurrence is mutually exclusive to. In other words, it's in opposition to. It can't be occurring at the same time as that which is voiced and observed in verse 9. Look at that again. Beginning with verse 8, Jonah prayed, They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But, now in your mind's eye, underline that word but. In other words, Jonah's saying, Now I'm going to tell you something contrary to observing lying vanities. He says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed salvation is of the Lord. So my point in all that is that observing lying vanities is to entertain thoughts directly opposed to embracing the profound truth that salvation is of the Lord. In other words, it's set forth here is we can either we believe a lie in observing lying vanities, or we believe that truth, that salvation is of the Lord. Now, that phrase lying vanities, that's an interesting phrase. The adjective lying, we know that means he's referring to falsehoods. It speaks of observing lying vanities. So we can know it refers to giving credence to falsehoods or lies that shall prove to be in vain. That is, as in a false expectation that will fail to be realized. Now, we can easily apply this to eternal salvation, or we should readily see this stark contrast between observing lying vanities and embracing the truth that salvation is of the Lord, because it says what? To observe lying vanities is to forsake mercy, the mercy that's shown to all who are saved. And listen, that forsaking mercy, that's what we all did. And sadly, many still do when we believe, as I want to suggest, we all initially do by nature, that salvation was not solely of the Lord. You know, I recently received an email from a guy who had listened to one of my messages, very kind email, but he mentioned to the fact that he often hears from my preaching and others' preachings this fact that we always refer to that which we repent of. You know, and he says that's not, he kind of indicated that wasn't his story, because he came to see the truth that salvation is of the Lord, for example. He said, solely of the Lord. He said, and I wasn't a religious person. I just started seeking. And I never embraced some free will notion that it was conditioned on me. And in my response to him, I shared what I've often shared with folks who are raised under the gospel. You know, they go, well, I didn't believe all that false religion that you believe necessarily, Randy. But even if you're raised under the gospel, when you first get interested, what do? We go, okay, I want to go to heaven. I wonder what I got to do. No matter how much you've heard grace. The Philippian jailer is a perfect example of that. Here he is. He wasn't religious. He wasn't interested in anything until God started dealing with him. And he turned to Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? And their answer to him was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, Paul and Silas wasn't giving that jailer something to do. No, he was saying, there's nothing you can do. You got to believe on the doing and the dying of another. And so I just want to say that because oftentimes our listeners, I think, have a hard time grasping what we feel and know when we say we all initially by nature approach God thinking salvation is really not solely of the Lord. Well, considering this now, observing lying vanities from the context of Jonah's own circumstances, we can see that to observe lying vanities is to think, is to act, is to respond in ways inconsistent with the truth, with a lie, inconsistent with the truth of who God is as he is revealed to us in the Bible, as he had been revealed to Jonah the prophet, the Lord. This speaks of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, who's one, the sole author of salvation, two, who's the executioner of salvation, and three, who is the applier of salvation. And we're going to look at those three descriptions of the Lord as we consider in more detail now this one of whom salvation is said to be, the Lord, our triune God. But for now, know this, whenever a true believer, like Jonah, acts in ways inconsistent with the knowledge of God as he's revealed in the word, as he's revealed to us in the person and work of Christ, when they act as Jonah did in fleeing his presence, there's a sense in which we likewise can be said to forsake our own mercy, just as Jonah did, and landed him in the belly of the whale. I think it's interesting he used that phrase, their own mercy they forsake. And I think that's one reason he had in mind his own disobedience. In other words, he was including himself as one who knew God had been eternally merciful unto him, so he could rightly call God's mercy his own, but who concedes that he temporarily forsook it, as he thought and he behaved, as if God was really altogether different than he actually knew God to be. So in using that phrase, he's conceding, I think, this to be what he was doing. He, God's prophet, one who had been enlightened, who had come to the Lord as a sinner saved by grace, but who foolishly presumed here he could flee the presence of the Lord. Think about that now. He fled as if he could escape the presence of the omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, listen, omnipresent, the ever-present God. So how foolish was he in observing by his actions such lying vanities concerning God? And in doing so, he was typically forsaking his own mercy. He was forsaking the very goodness of God, which belongs to all the objects of God's mercy and grace. And I say he was forsaking his own goodness for a reason, and let me explain. Your Bible, like mine, may have a cross-reference in verse 8 of our text to Psalm 144. There, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist David wrote, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." And then look in verse 2 how he continues to describe the Lord. He calls him my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. The reason this was put there as a cross-reference is the same word translated mercy in verse 8 of our text is translated here in Psalm 144:2 as goodness. David calling him my goodness and my deliverer. He's David's salvation. So when we entertain thoughts inconsistent with God as he truly is, when we think or we behave as if we believe lies about God, and I'm talking about those who have been given the gift of faith, who know better, well, there's a sense when we do that we forsake, at least temporarily, the goodness or the mercy that God has for the objects of his everlasting love in Christ. And before we judge Jonah too harshly, I was saying, just think of how foolish he is. Well, think of how often we act as if God isn't present, as if he doesn't know our every thought and action in which we indulge. I was thinking about this morning. I try to have a regular time to pray each day, and I find myself so often daydreaming, my mind wandering while I'm trying to pray. You see, when that happens, I don't have in view God as he is, that ever-present, all-knowing God that's there. Or I wouldn't be distracted by my thoughts of the upcoming day. I believe that harboring such a lying vanity by acting like that is mutually exclusive to having in view that truth, that our salvation is of the Lord. See, many sinful things that I may have thought or I've said or I've done would have never taken place, I don't think, if at that time my mind had been on the all-knowing, ever-present Lord. He's here with us today. Think about that. And our hearts ought to be focused on him and his glory and the praise of him. And if our thoughts were on that mercy and grace that he's shown us in delivering us from the just deserts of our sins, boy, I think it'd be hard to harbor a thought contrary to his revealed will simultaneously, is my point. And when we follow the dictates of our own natural senses in disobedience, or look in neglect of the revealed will of God, in the means God has given us to meet, to worship, to study, to pray. In other words, when we jump on the ship to Tarshish, so to speak, we too observe lying vanities. And in doing so, we rob ourselves of our own chief good. We forsake our own mercy, that which is good for us. See, sin often has its consequences, even for true believers in this life. Think of King David and the consequences he endured. Here he is, a child of God, a sinner saved by grace. But he endured consequences due to his sin. But for a believer, it's not punishment. It's the chastisement of a loving father. You see, thank God, the guilt, the condemning power due unto the sins of true believers has been completely removed. It's been borne away. Because the debt before the justice of God has been paid in full for them by the death of their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news for us sinners, isn't it? Well, before we leave verse 8, I want to share with you what I found in my previous study on this. Many equate the observing of lying vanities with the worship of idols. And that seems very appropriate, because typically the word vanity, when it's found in the Old Testament, when it's used in the plural, as it is here, lying vanities, it refers to vain idols. And, you know, if we think about it, sometimes we think idolatry is the stereotypical graven image etched in stone or made out of wood that some native is bowing down to or something, you know, and worshiping an inanimate object. But idolatry is ascribing to others, inanimate or animate, qualities that only belong to God, or it's failing to ascribe qualities to God, not knowing him as he is, that do belong to him. And so, in not knowing him as he is, we have an idol of our imagination. Well, you can see then how this characterization of that phrase could apply in the temporary sense to Jonah as well. And I just mention that because far more important than that temporary failure in observing lying vanities is to persist in that failure spiritually. As we look to the ground or basis of our salvation, you see, for to observe a lying vanity there has eternal ramifications. All sinners who are saved, they start out observing lying vanities in that sense. In other words, with a vain idol in their minds. How can it be any other way when the scripture describes us as coming in this world in darkness? As none understandeth, as none that will seek him, all gone out of the way. But by God's grace, under the sound of this gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ, you see, they're spiritually delivered. His people are, so as to see that their eternal deliverance is solely of the Lord, the one true and living God. Look again at verse 9. Jonah ended his prayer saying, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Here Jonah speaking of a sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. He's speaking of a spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. As the psalmist wrote, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." From Jonah's prayer, we see this describes him as he came to remember the Lord, remember, when his soul fainted. He's acknowledging God as he is now, in contrast to that lying vanity. He's saying, "I will pay that," or "I will ascribe to the Lord what he is due. I will ascribe to him that which I vowed," as in my profession of faith, when I saw that salvation in every aspect is truly of the Lord. And that's the manner which Jonah's addressing here in his voice of thanksgiving. He's thankful that salvation is of the Lord. That's not forsaking mercy. No, that's showing a desperate need for it. See, this is voiced by one who he's been reminded, hasn't he, of that desperate need for mercy. And he's one who's now banking on it. So we're going to spend the rest of this morning just considering this glorious truth that salvation is of the Lord. For salvation is of the Lord who is sovereign. God does as he pleases. He does according to his own purpose and will in all things, including salvation. You know, whenever one of the objects of God's everlasting love is put, in the spiritual sense, put into Jonah's position. And listen, put we are. They too will turn to God with complete recognition that salvation is solely and totally of the Lord. Remember again in verse 7, Jonah said, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." God, we read, had prepared this fish. And in Jonah's desperate circumstances, his soul fainted. He was brought to remembrance that he was at the mercy of the Lord, that he could do nothing to deliver himself from the belly of this fish, just as he could do nothing to save himself eternally. His salvation was entirely of the Lord. And likewise, God puts his people at some point in their lives in a place where their souls faint, where they come to recognize the utter impossibility of saving themselves, and so they recognize, whoa, I really do need mercy now. You know, God says of himself through the prophet Isaiah that he's a God that declares the end from the beginning. He providentially orders every circumstance of the lives of his people to ensure that they all will, without fail, they're going to come to Christ. They're going to come to know him as their merciful Savior. And listen, if you're here today, or for any who hear this message, just as sure as he put Jonah, he prepared that fish for Jonah, he put you here. He puts his people, all at some point in time, under the sound of the gospel of grace. And by his grace, they'll come to him for all their salvation. In recognition, and listen, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, in submission to this truth that salvation is solely and totally of the sovereign Lord. When somebody's putting in Jonah's position of helplessness in the spiritual sense, so as to discover they really cannot do one thing to even contribute towards saving themselves, when their souls faint, they then will submit to God's sovereignty in salvation. And then in thanksgiving and praise, with a broken spirit, they'll rejoice that they have been given that God-given understanding that their salvation is indeed of the Lord. He brings us to see that there, in salvation accomplished by Christ alone, and only there, is there true assurance. Think about that. There's a certainty of salvation because it's all conditioned on one that cannot fail, God himself, God manifested in the flesh. And so as such, they no longer forsake mercy. Now they got to have it. They become mercy beggars. The word that's translated Lord in verse 9 is the word Jehovah. You often see it, if in my Bible, you see it in all capitals often. And when you see that, it's referring to Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God that saves. And all of salvation is of him, the eternal triune Godhead. Listen, all salvation, all temporal deliverance from our difficulties, all eternal deliverance is of him and by him and through him, that he might receive all glory forever. Now we see clearly from God's word how salvation is of Jehovah in all three persons of the Godhead. Salvation is of Jehovah, God the Father, of Jehovah, God the Son, and Jehovah, God the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of Jehovah, God the Father, as to its origination. God chose a people. As we read in 2 Timothy, 1:9, it speaks of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works, but look, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. How could you have anything to do with saving yourselves? You weren't even born then. In what is called the everlasting covenant of grace, God the Father chose a people unto salvation in Christ. We see that further in Ephesians 1. Beginning in verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Look at verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And then skipping down to verse 11, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance." I love that word. You can't earn one of those. You have to be born into an inheritance. "Being predestinated according to the purpose of him, God the Father, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." You know, several times I've been told by someone, I just can't go along with your doctrine of election. Look at these words. As you can see, it's not my doctrine. It's God's doctrine. It's only my doctrine because I've been graciously shown it's God's doctrine. And that ought to be good enough for you to make it your doctrine. For those who refuse to embrace this unmistakably clear doctrine of the Bible, I suggest this. Think about the alternative. In fact, think about the implications of denying election. I ask you, who then is your salvation of? See, one who denies the doctrine of election, they can't reasonably claim to be that their salvation's by the grace of God, because grace means a favor that is totally unmerited, unearned by the recipient. And that's not salvation that is of the Lord. And it's a God altogether different from Jonah's God, from the true and living God of the Bible. This one we just read of, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, the sovereign God of this universe. You know, many, like myself in years past, I thought I believed that God was sovereign, that he does as he pleases in many ways. And, you know, that's typically brought on by some circumstance in life where you figure out, you know, I'm really not in control. But if you don't believe God is sovereign in all things, listen, including and especially in salvation, by default, you're relegated to believing that then it's got to be conditioned on you, at least in some way. And that's trusting in salvation by something that comes from you, your own works. Now, like me, you can call it grace. You can call it grace all you like, but calling it grace doesn't make it so. Let's be willing to really examine what our thoughts are about the ground and the basis of our salvation to see if it's grace. Salvation conditioned in any way on the sinner is not salvation by grace, and it's not to believe that salvation is of the Lord. What it is to observe a lying vanity. It's forsaking, listen, the mercy of God that is so full, so free, so graciously brought near to you in this God's gospel, in his way of salvation by grace, a way that's all based on his doing and dying, whereby he gets all the glory. It's based on his righteousness, not something that proceeds from you, a presumed righteousness of your own making. You know, continue to think on this. I've said in the past, you've heard this, grace necessitates election. If you deny the biblical doctrine of election, you're forced then to believe in a way of salvation that's not the way of grace, not the way set forth in the Bible. And hear me out. It's really simple. If it is not all of God, then what's left? The only thing left is to presume there's got to be a distinction which lies with you, the sinner. Something that you do or comes forth from you, which you presume then to make the real difference in your salvation. And if that's the case, you don't need mercy and grace. You just need to meet whatever that prescribed condition is. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Invite Him into your heart. Profess Him before men. Get baptized. Whatever. But by that way of thinking, you simply, in your mind's eye, you've got to just exercise that which now, listen, we didn't think of it this way, but which exposes you now to be a better sinner than someone else. At least better enough now to earn or merit God's favor for yourself that someone else wouldn't do. Do you see? That's not God's gospel. It's not His way of salvation by grace. It's a false gospel. You know, the natural reply to these scriptures, I know I had this very same thought myself when I was confronted with them. These scriptures that make it so clear that God is the sole author and originator of our salvation. The response is, why, wait a minute, that would mean God's not fair. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what you're saying is there's nothing I could do to get saved. Think about this. Here's another way of saying it. We didn't put it this way. In other words, we were saying God wouldn't be fair if my eternal destiny really was totally dependent on the mercy and the grace of God. And Paul dealt with that very objection in Romans 9. In verse 13, he had made note of the record of the Old Testament of how it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau, his twin brother, have I hated. And we read right before that that he said this was true when before they were ever born, when neither one of them had done any good or any evil. And when we get to verse 14, Paul asks then the rhetorical question that's always on all of our minds by nature. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, is he being unjust in his sovereign choice of a people? Is he being unfair? And look at his answer. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We, you know, by nature, we just don't like to submit to that. And he says, so then it is not of him that willeth. So much for your free will decision to accept Jesus. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, nor is it anything, any effort from you, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not conditioned on the sinner. It's not conditioned on his will. It's not conditioned on his efforts. But salvation is totally of the Lord that showeth mercy. It's of Jehovah, God the Father, in the origination of it. And secondly, it's of Jehovah, God the Son, in the execution of it. You know, if you're going to see the real necessity of Christ's work here on earth, if you're going to see the certain efficacy of his work here on earth, it's important to understand what God requires, what's required for a sinner to be saved. And the Bible teaches that our holy God requires perfection, perfect satisfaction to his law and justice. That's righteous. That's what righteousness is, justice satisfied. Acts 17 teaches that God will judge the world in righteousness. Now, how righteous do we need to be? Well, it says there he's going to judge us by the righteousness of the one he appointed, the one whom he raised from the dead. We must be then as righteous as Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the spotless, unblemished, sinless Lamb of God who knew no sin. all who are saved, yeah, must have a righteousness that measures up to his. And listen, I can't produce that, and you can't either. Remember in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, how he told them, unless their righteousness, Bill covered that in the 10 o'clock hour as well, how it exceeded that of the most moral of their day, the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, except it exceed theirs, you'll no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, then, how righteous do I need to be? Well, he tells us in the last verse of Matthew 5 how much it must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees when he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. See, God's holy, and he can't accept nothing less. We need to quit worrying about have you accepted Jesus and get our minds on how can a holy God accept me, a sinner, a God who's holy. He requires perfection. See, only the Lord Jesus Christ, by his redeeming substitutionary obedience unto death, could and did satisfy perfectly the justice of God the Father. And he did it in the place of, as a substitute for, all of the chosen objects of God's everlasting love and mercy and grace. And see, thereby God's aim to be glorified in the hearts of those he saves is realized. As they see God's glory in the person and work of Christ, they see God as he is in a way that they don't see in creation. They don't see in the other acts of God, that they uniquely see in Christ, where every attribute, all those qualities that we must ascribe to God if we're not worshiping an idol, they see all of them set forth. They see there how he can be both a just God and a Savior. In other words, we see how he could save sinners, not by saying, well, if you'll do your part, I'll just overlook your sins and dispense with my holy justice. No. He deals with their sins, his justice being perfectly satisfied by Christ's obedience unto death. Christ paid the debt in full that was owed unto the Father's justice for the sins of his elect. See, salvation is truly of Jehovah God the Son, because he fully accomplished what the Bible says he came to do. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He has saved his people from their sins. Back in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 6, we read, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, that's Christ, the beloved Son of the Father, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Only the death of the God-man could and did get the job done. But it's Christ that did that, not you or me. He did that. How does that which he earned and merited do you or me any good? Well, for that answer, look in 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 17, we read, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that is, made one with him, put in Christ from all eternity, as we just read, made accepted in the beloved, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he hath given, he's speaking to the believers here in Corinth, he says he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. The world, you remember, only the Jews prior to this had the gospel in those pictures and types under the old covenant. He's saying now he's reconciling the world, Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means not charging them with their own sins. And he hath committed unto us, the believers, the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. So now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech or beg you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Well, how? On what basis? For he hath made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, David speaks of those who are blessed, those to whom God imputes righteousness and does not impute sin. God's imputed or charged, see, the guilt and the demerit of all the sins of all he saves to Christ's account. And in turn, he's imputed or charged the merit of Christ's perfect work of obedience unto death, his righteousness to their accounts. Now that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares to us. And listen, hereby we know, we can see how salvation is truly of grace. That is, how it's unmerited, unearned by those who are saved. And we see how it's so because we see how it was most certainly earned and merited for them by their Savior, Jehovah God the Son. You know, as we've taught from the opening verses of Romans 10, if we're ignorant or refuse to submit to his righteousness as the only ground or basis of our salvation, by default, we're trying to meet the conditions or requirements ourselves. It says there, it describes it as going about to establish a righteousness of our own. Well, that's self-righteousness. That's a lying vanity. And it will prove to be in vain because it falls terribly short of meeting the requirement of a holy God. And so to think that, to go about to try to meet a condition yourself, that's a denial of grace, and it's forsaking the mercy of God in salvation. If salvation's any other way, then based solely on the merits of Christ's person and work. In other words, that perfect obedience to the law, all of God's revealed will, and his death. You see, for he did that for sinners. And so the payment in full due unto the justice of God had to be paid for all those he saved. And only his infinitely valuable blood could do that. A sinner suffering in hell forever never pays that debt. And listen, if salvation's any other way, it's not God's way of salvation by grace. It's a false gospel. It's a denial that salvation is truly of the Lord. Salvation, though, is of the Lord, of Jehovah God in the origination of it. Salvation is of the Lord, Jehovah God the Son, in its execution. And then finally, salvation is of the Lord, of Jehovah God the Holy Spirit, in the application of it. Looking again in Ephesians 1, in verse 13, it speaks of Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. There's that inheritance again. Can't earn one of those. The earnest of it until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, those who are saved are a purchased people, paid for by the blood of Christ, unto the praise of his glory. This is speaking here. Here's what's going on. He's saying after you, as you believe, you're sealed. If you come to trust in Christ alone for all of your salvation, looking to his righteousness alone, it's only by God's intervention, the work of the Spirit, that you can do that. And by that work, and coming to him in faith, it's like you've got the earnest money. You've got the guarantee of the redemption, that is, redeemed to heaven's glory, of what Christ paid for on the cross. Paul continues in verse 17, he exhorts them to pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Here's what happens in regeneration and conversion. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, those set apart from all eternity. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And how do we believe? According to the working of his mighty power, that same life-giving power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That without this life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, and applying to our hearts a love for the truth, the gospel of God's grace, this, his way of salvation, without the Holy Spirit's intervention, not a single one of us will come to Jonah's God, the God of this Bible, because it's just not in our nature to do so. As I mentioned from Romans 3, Romans 3:12 says we've all gone out of the way. Prior to that, it says that there's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. So if left to ourselves, look, we might get some religion, and many do. But unless God intervenes, we'll all choose the broad way that leads to destruction. Well, let me close with this. Like Jonah, God has a command for you. He commands all to come to Christ and plead his righteousness for salvation, nothing more and nothing less, and to repent of any other notions. He says in the scripture, believe in your heart, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But he adds in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Well, after Jonah ended his prayer from the fish's belly, in verse 10 of chapter 2 we read, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Jonah was delivered from the belly of that great fish that God had prepared for him, and all God had to do was just speak, and it happened. Jonah, see, was delivered by the same almighty power that spoke the world into the existence. It said, let there be light, and there was light. And that same all-powerful God will speak to the hearts of all his people at some time in their respective lifetimes, and he'll do it through this preached gospel. And I hope he's spoken to yours today.